So we'll turn to the prophecy of Malachi, and there are, I made a few copies of, I didn't know how many would be out. I made some copies of notes. Some of them should be at the back. I can make more if need be. Turn to the book of Malachi. This is kind of a day that there's a man who used to be on the radio. He's Jewish, so I'm probably okay to quote him here because it's a Jewish part of the Bible we're in. His name is Jonathan Goldstein. And he said, the days go by, and before you know it, you find yourself where you thought you'd never be, at the end of the road. And this journey through the Old Testament minor prophets has started actually in, just found out, started in April 2016. So it was like 20 months ago. And I was kind of signed up for Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. And I was grateful to Keith for his ministry going and enabling me to put this off and off, as well as the excellence of his ministry. The ministry on the minor prophets, I thought, has been excellent. So we're going to read, just look at the prophecy of Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament, and as such, maybe we'll just read. I'm just going to read the first five verses because that's really all I've prepared. But we'll work through the sheet here, and we'll see. I don't think there's a whole point in reading the whole chapter. We'll just do that next week. Is there an echo in this room, or is it me? Anyway, as long as you can hear. The prophet Malachi, then, chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they will call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from or beyond the border of Israel. I mean, the Lord just bless his word to us. So the dating of Malachi, it is really the last writings of the Lord, the last message of God to Israel. And as such, the intervening period between the time of the Lord's advent and the time of Malachi's writing are called the 400 silent years. So why would God leave Israel without a message for 400 years? Why would he be silent? And if you look at the list of the 12 minor prophets, and actually I sort of worked through some of them, with the dates of writing, we can look at, and there's a list here, Obadiah, about 845 BC, and these dates are, I do confess, are variable. They depend on who you're looking at. I've tended to use dates that are fairly established, Newberry's dates and others, but there is some debate on some of them. But Joel, 800 BC. Then we have the contemporaneous prophets who are roughly around the same time, in the same century at least. Jonah, who spoke to Nineveh, and Hosea, we just heard, spoke to Israel, and his seems to be in the Hosea's ministry was in over a period of years, because he, if you look at the kings that are mentioned in his in the heading, he must have ministered for a number of years. Amos, Micah and Nahum likewise were all roughly in the same period of time. So these men may well have known each other, may well have listened to each other and talked to each other. We don't know for sure. But then there's others down, Zephaniah and Habakkuk were probably contemporaneous as well. Haggai and Zechariah certainly were. Then we come to Malachi. Malachi, who prophesied just after the time of Nehemiah, because the conditions which Nehemiah tried to correct still were in operation at the time of Malachi's writing. So the time of his writing varies from 432, Newbery's date is 397 BC. So there's a period of maybe 30 years in there in which he could have written, and he may have written it over a number of years as well. He may not have written it all at once. But so why would the Lord leave? He had all these other prophets. Why would he leave it, the Israel without any message? Well, I think the simple answer is, if you wanted to find out the condition of Israel from the time Malachi wrote until the time John the Baptist came on the scene, and then the Lord a few months later, I think you just have to read the prophecy of Malachi. And I think for the 400 years, that largely the conditions that were described in the prophecy of Malachi applied to Israel during most of that time. There may have been some revivals, but I think that the Lord just finally said, you know, this is my last word to you, send my son, because I really don't have anything else to say to you. You want to know what you're like, just look at this last word I have to you. And so I think that's the explanation, 400 silent years. And the conditions which Nehemiah tried to correct, the corrupt priesthood, the mixed marriages, and the financial abuses, and I might just leave those. I might come back to them, but just to finish the mentions of the prophets, Isaiah prophesied from about 760 to 690 BC, just going by the dates of the kings. So he was contemporaneous as well with some of these earlier prophets. And Daniel spoke for about 70 years from the time of Nebuchadnezzar. He lived until the time of Cyrus. And then Ezekiel ministered as well a little bit after these men. And Jeremiah likewise, Jeremiah, I don't really have Jeremiah's dates down here, but he was about at the time of the assault of Nebuchadnezzar on Jerusalem, so he was about 590 BC as well. So there were three prophets that were partly contemporary at the last, before Israel was exiled. And there was Jeremiah working in the land of Israel, trying to convince the people of Israel to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, because that was the will of God. But then there was Ezekiel working among the captives in Babylon, and Daniel was in the court at Babylon. So God had his men, even though there was a time of great trial and difficulty for Israel, God had his men in the location where he wanted them. And I think that there's a lesson for us today, that God has his men where he wants them. God's perfectly capable of running the universe without our help. He created it, he sustains it, and the Most High rules in the affairs of men. He really doesn't need our help, but he's pleased to use us. And so God puts his men in positions, and it looks like, I mean, right now, to me, it looks like society's out of control, and I mean, I just have this very black view of our society right now. It's not, people don't, my wife refuses to talk to me about it, because I'm so black when it comes to the, maybe that's not the right word, but I have just such a terrible outlook on the way our society is. And I think that, you know, I sometimes lose sight of the fact that God's actually running the show. God's actually in control. He's not, and he has his men where he wants them. He puts them where he wants them, and we don't have to worry about it. We can pray, and we were exhorted to pray for kings that are in authority and for the souls of men, for the believers. And I think we're exhorted as well to speak a word in season to the ones who are weary, and to be able to bear witness to the person of Christ. But these men, these prophets, you know, Daniel, 70 years of consistent testimony, Isaiah, Ezekiel, who lost his wife, God took away his wife, Jeremiah, who partook in the sufferings of the captives and was later killed by them, according to secular history. You know, they're God's men, and they're doing God's work. And so Malachi is the last in the Old Testament of a long line of distinguished individuals that the Lord referred to, Abraham referred to, I guess, and speaking to the rich man. They have Moses and the prophets, and the law and the prophets. So Malachi is the last one. We don't know really anything about him personally. His name means my messenger, and he's one of four messengers in the book. Just to give an outline of Malachi, the first five verses is a declaration of Jehovah's love. And then he talks for almost a chapter, a full chapter, half of one, half of the other, on the sins of the priests. Then he talks about marital sins, and then he talks about the coming one, the Messiah. Then he talks about those men who would rob God, and then he talks about the faithful remnant and the return of the Lord, the Son of Righteousness, arising with healing in his wings. I find it interesting that this book starts very, very abruptly. Like there's just no sort of intro into the book. It's like, you know, Zechariah, for example, starts with practically a whole paragraph. But here he says, the burden of the word of the Lord. And then he says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. I have loved you. And so the Lord wants to unburden himself to these people in a declaration of his love for them. So this is a repetition of things that have occurred often in the Old Testament. And for example, we could look at, I'm just going to look up a few of the references, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verses 6 to 8, thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number, for you were the fewest, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath that he has sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. So there's a declaration of his love. And then we can just turn to one of the prophecies, for example. This is on the second page, just a few references. I think I have 11 references here to the love of God. Look at Isaiah chapter 63. And I hope I got that nailed down. Another declaration of the love of God. The point is that God loved his people Israel. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. And you know, the prophet Zephaniah, he will rest in his love, and so on. So the point is that God loves Israel. God, it's his declaration. Now this is one of the statements that the Lord makes, and if you look at the top of the second leaf, the second page there, I have seven contradictions that the people of God at that time say to God when he tells them something, and they just turn around and contradict him. Well, this isn't really right. This isn't what you believe. This is what we hold. So he says, "I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us, or how hast thou loved us?" So that's the first contradiction. The second one, he says, "You priests that despise my name, you priests that despise my name, you say, how have we despised thy name?" They don't seem to have the insight and the spiritual insight to figure out that they've despised his name. So he says, "You offer polluted bread upon my altars, defiled bread. But you say, how have we polluted thee?" So they deny that there. That's the third time when they deny. So it takes a lot of boldness and temerity for God to say something to you and you just to turn around right away and you say, "Well, how is that so? How have we done that?" Instead of accepting it and allowing God to work. 2:17, he says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." They pay lip service to him. You say, "Wherein or how have we wearied him? How have we done this?" And then the Lord graciously actually gives an answer to the people despite their contradiction. And then 3:7, the Lord says, "Return to me, and I will return to you, saith the Lord. But you say, how shall we return?" The implication, of course, is that they've never left. And then next verse, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, how have we robbed you?" So, and then in verse 13 of chapter 3, same chapter, "Your words have been stout or harsh against me. You've spoken harsh things against me, saith the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken so much against thee?" So you can see that these people are spiritually blind. For the most part, they're spiritually, they're insensitive to what God has to say. And they don't really believe God when he talks to them. He's trying to rebuke them. He's trying to reprove them, to exhort them. And they're just busy, as it were, putting it right back in the face of God. And then I think we have to watch ourselves as well, that we don't do something similar when God's speaking to us, that we kind of don't starting to contradict God. We don't want to do that. Now, he starts off with a declaration of his love for his people. And that light that he gave them about his love showed them their moral insensibility and the darkness of their heart. But when we think of love nowadays for God, we think of God loving us, we think of a verse like, for example, like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." And we, those of us who are saved, have in a sense put our names in that verse. "For God so loved John," for example, "that he gave his only son, that John, believing in him, should not perish, but John has everlasting life." So that is God's love to us in salvation. But in conversion, after conversion, of course, and we just look at this for a little bit, in Galatians 2:20, it's a verse that's pretty well known. The Apostle Paul talks about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then in the book of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then, of course, it has implications. The love of God always has an implication to us. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. So the love of God to us evokes a sense of responsibility in us, and I would say, and also an enabling in us, to love one another. So we're naturally, we are attracted and we love other fellow believers. It's just a natural thing that people who are in the family of God love other members of the family of God. You find yourself with much more in common. You find yourself with a common point of view, a common father, common attitude to the world. To those who are Christians, who are in the world around about us, and so we find ourselves because of God's love to us. We find ourselves attracted to other believers. And one of the responsibilities, of course, is that we actually love other believers, and all that that implies, that we are a little bit more sympathetic and empathic towards them with some of their peccadilloes and so on. But God also, in Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to just look at this for a little bit, having to do with the love of God. And these are believers that are persecuted, believers that were suffering under the world, and the writer here, I personally think it's the Apostle Paul, but he says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood," Hebrews 12 and 4, striving against sin. So he's talking here about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured. Him that had contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your mind. And the contradiction of the Lord, of course, was that he ended up being crucified, put on a cross. That was the contradiction of sinners. He says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have quite forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto sons." And so he's going to bring in here the fact that this persecution is actually seems to be a chastening of the Lord. "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards or illegitimate, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he," or that is God, "for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. And the Lord will bless just that reading. Because here he's talking about the love of God to us, love of God, and the chastening here in the context seems to be persecution from the world. But there's chastening that comes, I don't think you can restrict it to that. I think the chastening of the Lord could be personal illness. It could be, their name is Legion, really. It could be financial reverses. It could be, the illness of a family member, maybe not a personal illness, but the illness of a family member. It could be family difficulties in your family. It could be, you know, maybe general things that happen in society, or it could be a neighbor that's obstreperous and difficult to get along with, or workmates that are difficult to get along with. And look, at nobody likes to undergo these things, okay? At least of all me. I'm probably the person in the building here that likes it least, but I don't think any of us like it. Nobody likes to be persecuted or to be sick or to suffer illness or trouble. But it, in the context here, it's the work of God, because he loves us and because he is working in us. And every time, I remember David Booth a long time ago, he said, every time I minister, he says, I'm challenged, or I'm by my what I say, either before or after I say it. So, you know, I mean, then there's a verse in the Bible that says, be not many teachers, don't many of you be teachers, because you'll receive the greater condemnation. So I should, you know, just, I can't really dissociate myself with what I'm saying, but I'm not looking for any great troubles in my life any more than I already have. But it seems to be here that God is working. God is working in our lives to induce in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. In other words, he's trying to separate us from evil. He's trying to make us have the fruit of righteousness in our life. We're already declared righteous, of course, as a result of the death of Christ. We're declared righteous, but he wants to see this fruit, the singular fruit of righteousness in our life. And he says it's not joyous, it's grievous. I don't think the apostle here expects this to be a joyous occasion, although there can be joy in it, according to other scriptures, knowing that God is at work. And if we're exercised thereby, it means that we're looking at what God's doing, and we're trying to adjust our lives and our behavior and our attitude and so on according to what God wants us to be, like Christ. Now you can imagine, here's the person of Christ, okay? The person of Christ, the perfect Son of God, who was perfect in every way, in obedience. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The perfection of his love to his Father, the perfection of the fellowship with his Father, of his position with the Father, everything about him perfect. And yet look at what God caused his Son to go through because of sin. You know, the Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, I don't profess to be able to really grasp that, other than the fact that it's the love of God. The love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Like, who is sufficient for these things? Who can understand these things? The love of God. But the love of God is challenging. It's not kind of a mushy sort of sentimental love that may come when you're infatuated with another individual. It's not like that at all. It's not only a feeling and an emotion, but it's an action and an attitude. And so God loving us has definite implications in our lives. Now, I also want to look for a little bit at the three times that the love of Christ is mentioned in the New Testament, because I think they're instructive. So Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. And this all has to do with the declaration, I have loved you, saith the Lord. I'm just going to look at this for a couple of minutes here. So Romans 8:35 says, if you want to follow, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Then he lists seven physical things here, tribulation, that occur physically to us: distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril or sword. As is written, we are For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Sounds a little bit like Hebrews chapter 12. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. There's his love again. For I am persuaded, and here's a few things now that are more spiritual. And I find it interesting that, I'll just read them. I am persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels, principalities or powers, things present, things to come, height nor depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here we have the love of God, and before we had the love of Christ. When we have the love of Christ, we have physical things, because those are things that Christ suffered largely in verse 35. He suffered tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, the fasting in the wilderness, the nakedness there when they stripped him of his clothes, and the peril and the sword. It wasn't actually a sword, it was a spear. But he suffered all these things, physical things to his body. He suffered these things, tempted in all points like as we are, apart from sin. But in verse 38 and 39, it's more of a spiritual things, death nor life, cosmic things. And there it has to do with the love of God, God who is spirit, things present or things to come. So time, space is mentioned, time is mentioned, space is mentioned, depth or height, angels, principalities and powers. So all of these, say, these spiritual things and these things of time and space and death and life having to do with the love of God, none of these things can separate us from the love of God. Now, nothing can separate us. The physical things can't separate us from the love of Christ. There's security in that. And the spiritual things cannot separate us from the love of God, God who is spirit, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's kind of my understanding of the distinction there between those two things. I stand to be corrected. If anybody else has thoughts on it, I would always appreciate hearing them. So that would be the security of the believer is linked to the love of Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians 5 and 14, we have the famous words, the love of Christ constrains us. So that's the love of Christ hemming him in, confining him, holding him secure, holding him together. And that's the motivation of his service there. It's the love of Christ. So here's a man who's motivated by the love of Christ. He wants to do things for Christ because of the love of Christ. He's conscious of the love of Christ. It's not his love for Christ so much as Christ's love for him. And that's what warms him, and that's what makes him want to serve Christ. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, and verse 19, we have this excellent prayer here of the Apostle Paul. It seems to be a prayer for knowledge here, whereas the earlier prayer seems to be more of a prayer for power. Or maybe I've got that the other way around. Anyway, it's knowledge and power are the two things here. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might or power by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And I take it that's the breadth and length and depth of the mystery. So the mystery, the breadth of it, covering all believers, the length of it unto eternity, the depth of it, to the least of all saints, and the height of it leading up to heaven. And to know the love of Christ, to get to know, literally, to come to the knowledge of the love of Christ, it's a process, which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So here the prayer of the apostle is that they would get to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And in so doing, in getting to know the love of Christ, we end up being filled with all the fullness that God has to offer us, filled with all the fullness of God. Now, how do we do this? Well, verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. So it all comes from God. There's a new creation, and in the new creation, all things are of God. So all this comes from God. Getting to know the love of Christ enables us to be filled with the knowledge of God, filled with the fullness of God. So as we get to know Jesus Christ, we then end up being filled with all the fullness of God. And that comes not by our own power, it comes by fellowship and by asking God. You know, you get what you ask for, really. You get what you go in for in this life. And if you go in for that, God will do it. So that's the love of Christ, consciousness of his love for us, not our love for him, which is weak and inconstant. But his love for us is constant, powerful, and efficacious. And if we're aware of it, then it can affect our own lives. So Esau here is mentioned, and just to finish off with Esau, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? So they turn it back on him. And then he goes back to Esau, and he's now talking about Esau's history, how he laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. And I think a couple of the other prophecies mentioned this as well. I think Obadiah is strictly against Esau, as I recall. I should have looked that up, but I think it's Obadiah. It's a prophecy against Esau. He said, yet I loved Jacob and hated Esau. Now, this is quoted, actually, in Romans chapter 9, and we should just look at that, because I'd like to look at the New Testament quotes. But Romans 9 and verse 13 says, and it's here it's talking about the predestination, the election, for the children not being yet born, neither having done any good nor evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not by works, but by him that calls. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So the elder shall serve the younger. I think that's the election. And then the proof of that election is Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So at the end of the Old Testament, and don't forget this stuff happened in Genesis, and there's one or two other links with Genesis in this book as well. God predicted what would happen with Esau. And yet, at the end of it, he says, I've loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Well, why did he hate Esau? I don't think he hated Esau. My understanding is he chose Jacob. The elder shall serve the younger. No problem. That's divine sovereignty. But it's not that he hated Esau right off the hop. He hated Esau because of what he did to Israel and how he fought against Israel and how he tried to destroy Israel. Now, it's a support for the sovereignty of God. But so really, it's a proof of the sovereignty of God. It's a proof of divine election. The proof of divine election is right here. I've loved Jacob and hated Esau. And the proof of it is that Esau went to fulfill what God had what God had predicted, that the elder shall serve the younger. And there is judgment, eternal judgment on Esau. And I think we have to be aware of the fact that God is glorified in judgment as well. The Lord will be magnified from or beyond the border of Israel. The Lord is magnified. The Lord is made great by his judgment upon Esau. And so when we think of those who are lost, and I don't like to spend a lot of time thinking about this, I was talking to Jim McCall in Australia, who's a man who's 86 years old, and we were talking about these things, and he said he once heard Albert Lecky say, don't think about these things too much because it'll turn your mind. It'll turn your mind. And I thought that was a good advice coming from Mr. Lecky via Jim McCall. When you think about the eternal judgment of God on the sinner, it's something really to respect, but God is going to be magnified by that. God is going to be enlarged. God is going to be glorified. Recall in the New Testament when Judas went out and it was night, and the Lord said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Judas went out into the night, and God said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." He was glorified in the fact that Judas was under the judgment of God. Anyway, we need to think about these things. We need to think about the lost who are under the judgment of God. We have to recognize that God is sovereign, but God chooses. I think that God chooses, and Isaac Watts, "Why was I made to hear his voice?" Anyway, shall we pray? Father, we give thanks again for the word of God, which lives and abides.